Let's read again from the letter to the Ephesians, please, and chapter 6 this time. Ephesians chapter 6, please. And this week we have only one verse to read. It's verse 16. Ephesians 6 and verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. That's all we plan reading from our Bibles. The shield of faith is distinguished from the other items of armor, which are listed here, not because it's the most important. It is perhaps possible for us to misinterpret what the King James Bible renders here above all. Doesn't mean it's the most important or comes first. Besides, apart from which, it's just an additional part of the armor, but it is different to all the others here in that it is the only piece of the armor where you were explicitly told its purpose, its function, what it can and will infallibly do. The background to this piece of armor is extremely simple. There was a Roman historian by the name of Polybius who was writing somewhere around about 200 years before this, but that doesn't matter because the Romans didn't change their armor, and Polybius recorded as follows that the Roman armor consists in the first place of a shield. Its breadth, measured by the arc that it formed, was 2.5 foot. Its length, 4 foot. While in thickness, it measured 3 inches. Now, I just need to stop a moment. This shield was made out of layers of skin, of leather, on a wooden frame. It wasn't made of metal. If it had been 3 inches thick and made of metal, you'd have needed a buggy to carry it around for you. But it was 3 inches thick, he says, that there was fitted to it an iron knob or stud which warded off great blows from stones, pikes, and darts. And that brings us here now, the function of the shield to protect from the darts. When we read here about the darts of the evil one, the fiery darts of the evil one, the word we're translating darts would mean any missile in Greek, anything that was thrown. But in the Greek Old Testament, it almost invariably referred to arrows, and I suspect that's what the Apostle Paul has in mind here. And very appropriate. We're all exposed to temptation, the temptations which come from the evil one. Not that I'm always able to distinguish, I have to admit, those that come from outside and those which actually arise from what's inside, but we are exposed to temptations from outside. And to liken them to arrows is, I suppose, particularly fitting. Arrows fly swiftly. Arrows come from a distance. And they inflict deep and serious wounds. They can also be fired in secret. David refers to this in Psalm 64. His words are this. He's talking about the workers of iniquity. They bend their bows, they sharpen their arrows, that they might shoot in secret at the upright. And my experience is that without any warning whatever, suddenly I find a temptation confronts me, some thought flies through my mind. These arrows of the evil one are described by the apostle here as fiery. It was an ancient practice. In fact, it's referred to in the Old Testament, but here where the Lord is firing his arrows at the wicked. You don't need to bother about the context, but in Psalm 7, what it really says is, he made his arrows into fiery shafts. And the idea was that you would take an arrow and either at its tip or possibly the shaft, you would attach some flax that would be used in spinning. You would either dip this or daub it with some kind of pitch or tower, the sort of thing that Teddy's putting out on the road for the sun to make into bubbles for you. And you would daub this arrow with it, and then you would ignite the arrow, and you would let fly. So the picture is, in fact, an extremely simple one. Your function in doing it, of course, is to wound your enemy and to burn the enemy. There is absolutely no way a man could continue fighting if he had an arrow that was flaming inside, sort of pierced his body. These are the fiery darts of the evil one. Not quite the wicked of the King James Version. This is the personal devil. This is the one of verse 11. They're described as the devil. You remember 1 John chapter 2. I've written to you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked or the evil one. And that's exactly the same as you have here. This is the personal foe of all God's people. This is the evil one, the supreme master and overlord of the kingdom of darkness himself. The devil's aim is clearly, the way that Paul describes it here, to be as destructive as possible, to do the maximum amount of damage. And what I want to do this morning really is just to sound something of an alarm that we as Christians need to take note of. And the devil's attempt, clearly, is to do what harm he can. The Proverbs, it's Proverbs 26, tells us, it's verse 20, where no wood is, there the fire goes out. And the question with a fiery arrow is whether, in fact, you can, I suppose, have any combustible material inside. The devil confronted our Lord in the wilderness, and he found no combustible material. Nothing at all for his arrows, his flaming arrows, to ignite. I marvel sometimes at the sheer cheek and audacity of the enemy. He comes to the Lord in the wilderness, and one of his quotes, his quote from Scripture, as he would encourage him to cast himself down from the temple, was from Psalm 91. He gives his angels charge concerning thee, take thee in their hands, and bear thee up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. But Psalm 91 was in fact the psalm which, if any psalm, described the conquest of Messiah over the devil. And so you will have in that psalm the reference that you, that is Messiah, will tread down the lion and the serpent and the dragon. Now that's an actual quotation. It's an extremely cheeky thing to go into a psalm like that and fire that at our Lord. He will deliver thee. This is what the psalm says to Messiah. He will deliver thee from the snare of the fowler, the bait layer. That word snare is, in the Greek Old Testament, is exactly the same as you get in 1 Timothy 3, the snare of the devil. Lots of parallels. But what I'm interested in is, in Psalm 91, in verse 4, it says, his truth shall be thy shield. And then verse 5 goes on to say, thou shalt not be afraid of the arrow that flies by night. That word arrow is translating the same as you've got dart here. And Messiah takes his refuge behind the shield of the word of God. He has no fear of the arrows of the evil one. And the devil has the cheek and impudence to go into that very psalm and fire it at him. To no great effect, of course. There was no combustible material in Christ. But alas for Malcolm, there is plenty inside Malcolm. Our Lord has taught us in Mark chapter 7 that there are 13 evil things, and they range from the evil thoughts through to the foolishness in the order in which he recorded them. There are 13 evil things that proceed out of the heart of man. God doesn't tempt us with evil. He's not tempted. We are incited by our own desires and lusts, and there is in us that which responds and reacts to these arrows. Now, the apostle is telling the believers that they need to stand. They're seen as in a battle, in a conflict, and they must stand. The word stand occurs four times in this immediate context here. And one of the things which enables them to stand against the onslaught is this shield of faith. Now, back in the Old Testament, it's in Psalm 35, David pleaded with the Lord, verse 2, take your shield and stand up to help me. Fight against them that fight against me, he said in verse 1. The word shield is the same as you have here in the Greek Old Testament. And what David is doing is saying, Lord, I need your protection. I need you to take your shield and to stand up for me. Well, the Lord says there are two sides to this coin. And you need to take your shield. And you need to stand. This shield of faith, which is what I really want to talk about this morning, I want you to notice two things about it before we proceed any further. The first is that this shield comes with God's own personal guarantee. It has a guaranteed effectiveness. The shield of faith whereby you shall be able to withstand, to extinguish, to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. Whereby ye shall. It's not a question of whereby you may. It's not a question of whereby even that you should be able to, all other things being equal. It's not even a question whereby you are able. Leaving open, I suppose, the possibility that there could be in the future some kind of attack which you couldn't cope with. God cuts through all that. This shield is such that it will infallibly, without exception, it will give you the victory. This shield of faith whereby you shall be able to stand, to quench all the fiery darts of the evil. So the first thing we notice, because it is this future tense, whereby you shall, at all times, all circumstances, I cannot find myself in a situation where that shield, suitably deployed, and I'll get to it, but if I use the shield as God intends me to, that shield cannot fail. The devil has not got an arrow in his quiver. And he's got thousands there. But he hasn't one arrow that can master this shield. This shield will always work, whereby you shall be able to quench. And the second thing I want you to note is that the shield is universally effective. Every dart, every arrow of the evil one. There are no exceptions to this. Now the shield that the apostle was referring to here from the Roman panoply, the Roman armor, was a big shield. You'd have gathered from the quote from Polybius that it was 10 square feet. In fact, the word translated shield is more or less as the same translated in your New Testament, a door. And a door shape it was. It was a big shield. And what God is assuring us here is it doesn't matter how fast or furious the arrows fly, and we note in verse 13 the reference to the evil day. That's a reference to the battle in which the soldier was involved. You're not now just standing waiting for the battle. You're in the midst of the battle, and it doesn't matter how thick the air is with arrows. It doesn't matter how many come whizzing over. They cannot penetrate, and they cannot find their way around this shield. Now this is some shield. When you think of the ability and the competence of your enemy, that you are going into battle against the overlord of the empire of evil and darkness himself, and yet God has given you something which will always, always extinguish every fiery dart that the enemy can find. Now that means we are using our time well when we ask ourselves, what is this shield? And how am I to use it? Why is it that I fall? Why is it that I sin if this shield is available to me? Now we need to take account of the degree to which these arrows pose a threat to us if we are going to value the shield properly. We need to think about the ability of the enemy if we're going to really believe that this shield is absolutely necessary, and unless we do, it's not actually going to do us any good. Well, we have the evil one. Evil personified. Evil in its effects, that is. Evil in its influence. The malignant one, I suppose you could almost translate it. The evil one. And a competent and formidable opponent he is indeed. He has been extremely successful. Adversary of the work of God from the beginning. My Bible talks of the devil as one who tirelessly walks about. Now this, of course, is just an attempt to explain in language that you and I can understand what that great spirit intelligence is doing. But in terms of the language that is used, he is seen as walking. You've got it back in Job. You go back to the Old Testament. Where have you been, God says. Well, he said, I've been going to and fro in the earth. I have been walking up and down in it. Yes, and looking at my servant Job as well, God said. Walking up and down. And you come to 1 Peter 5:8. Sober, vigilant, your adversary, the devil, walks about. He prowls, if you like. Seeking whom he may devour. And he does so tirelessly. Now, it wouldn't suit my temperament, really, to go out and walk in your sun very much in the heat of the day. The devil does not cease. He does not weary. He walks about. His intention is to do the maximum damage to the maximum number of God's people and God's churches. There are no rules in this game. He is incorrigible. He is, he knows no rights. And he walks about. That's how the Bible describes him. And to his credit, he can claim many conquests. He has many spoils. He has many trophies. In the language of the Old West, I suppose he has many scalps. And you have only to skim the page of your Bible to see the finest and the best go down before him. Go through your Old Testament, you just flick over the pages, and you are dealing not with men like me. You are dealing with men of immense spiritual stature and quality, the great warriors of God. And the devil knocked them down like a series of ninepins. You have a man famed for faith, proverbial for his faith. Yet, when there was a famine, he left the land that he'd been promised to go down to Egypt. You find him telling lies to Pharaoh. You find him telling lies to Abimelech. And the devil could tick off Abraham. You have a man of patience. Job. You've heard of it. And yet even Job would say, let the day perish where I was born. And even the patience of Job would fail before the onslaughts of the evil, proverbial, famed for his patience. You have a man famed for his meekness. What do those two tables of stones shattered at the foot of the mountain tell you? What about that exalted rock that he'd smitten when he should have spoken to the rock? Tells you that the meekest of all men knew what it was to lose his temper at times. And the latter was a partial contribution to him failing to enter the land that he would have given anything to enter, but had to wait 1,500 years till he stood on a mountain with Elijah and our Lord. But that's a long story and we'll leave Moses. But I'll tell you this, that the devil ran rings. He could outwit and outmaneuver these finest of men. You talk of strength, a man proverbial for his strength. No, of course the Philistines didn't know the secret of his strength, but they knew the secret of his weakness. And through that door they came, and the strong man becomes weak. But what about a man proverbial for his wisdom? There was none like Solomon, beloved of his God. But he loved many strange, many foreign women. And Nehemiah in chapter 13 says, even Solomon did outlandish, did strange women cause to sin, make to sin. And the proverb maker became himself a proverb. And Nehemiah has to refer, even Solomon did outlandish women make to sin, as Nehemiah weighed in against the intermarriage with the nations around and the people of Ashdod and the rest in Nehemiah 13. Man of great courage, man famed for courage. Who would walk into the king of Israel and say, no rain these days, but according to my word? Who would throw down a gauntlet and challenge the prophets of Baal to a duel on Carmel? Who would stand alone against 850 when you couldn't find another prophet of the Lord for dust? Yes, they know they didn't bow their knees to Baal, but they're not standing on Carmel. A man of tremendous courage. One threat from Jezebel, and he went for his life. Beersheba, Horeb. And he prayed, Lord might take away his life. I was telling somebody while I was here a few years ago in the city where I'm from, we were running a series of Bible studies, and we hit Elijah. And the title that was given to Bernard Osborne for his evening was to have been Elijah Depressed in the Desert. Unfortunately for Bernard, the secretary to the committee who were running these meetings wasn't very good at spelling, and he, instead of putting desert, he put dessert. And so you ended up with Elijah Depressed in the Desert. Now that really sets off sadly some ripples, and you get all the side jokes then about, man not to be trifled with and all the rest. But Elijah, man of great courage, and yet he fled. And then you come to New Testament, I've only got a name, Simon Peter, I'm not going to talk about it, you know it better than me. Alright, well that's the biblical record, I have no trouble from that point of view. We have a foe that is very formidable. In 2 Kings chapter 10, you have the story of Jehu and the 70 sons of Ahab. Now Jehu, in the end of chapter 9, has just dispensed with Jezebel. Jehu sent a message to the elders of the city of Jezreel. Ahab's 70 sons were safe in Samaria, they thought. And Jehu sent a message to the elders of Jezreel that they were to choose out from Ahab's 70 sons the best and the finest, sit him on his father's throne, he said, and come out and fight for him. Right, this is part of Jehu's extermination of the house of Ahab, as God had told him to do. His motives are another issue, it's a long story, but he actually was doing at that time what he was supposed to do. I again was telling somebody here that Jehu has two great claims to fame. He could drive faster than anyone else, and I've seen people like that going down these roads. You're on a very big road, but boy, some people can shift. But Jehu could ride faster, and his second claim to fame was that he once had his photograph taken with Mickey Mouse. If you don't believe me, I've got it inside my Bible. I'll gladly show it to you afterwards. But never mind, there's a long story attached to that as well. But Jehu comes up against the elders of Jezreel, and he says, you come out and fight. And this is what the elders of Jezreel said. Behold, two kings stood not before him. How then shall we stand? Joram, king of Israel. Azariah, king of Judah. He killed those. What hope have we as a single city without great defenses against a man like Jehu? So they sued for peace. And they surrendered and they waved the white flag and they threw 70 heads over the wall to him. just to prove that the sons of Ahab were all dead. Now, as Christians, we can learn from that. We learn that when the foe is that formidable, then you need to take account of it. If I can sort of play with the words, behold, if Abraham and Job, I didn't mention David, but Solomon and Samson and Elijah and Peter, if they stood not before him, how then shall I stand? Now, I'm not saying by any means that our policy is to be that of the men of Jezreel and we surrender. Far from it. In fact, the only way to handle a situation in strength that isn't our own is to resist. All right, you've got him walking about as a roaring lion, says Peter. Whom resist? Steadfast, firm in your faith. Aha! So now we've come to the shield. This shield of faith. In the Old Testament, I mean, 1 Kings 22 or 2 Chronicles 18, it doesn't matter, parallel accounts. You read about an unnamed, an anonymous Syrian archer. It's the time of the battle when Ahab had persuaded Jehoshaphat to go up against the Syrians to Ramoth-Gilead and to capture it again. And the King James Bible, in a rather quaint fashion, describes this man as firing a bow at a venture, or as the margin tells you, in his simplicity, which simply means that he had no particular target in mind, except, of course, Israel. And he wasn't going to fire at the Syrians, but he had nothing particular. He just aimed at random. Now, Ahab had taken all the precautions he could think of. He persuaded Jehoshaphat, who really, you do have to question Jehoshaphat's wisdom in this. He persuaded Jehoshaphat to go in with his robes on, whereas, as he said, I will disguise myself, and into battle he went fully disguised. But this arrow finds its mark between the moving parts of his metal skirt and his breastplate. It just caught that one gap into his abdomen, and he fell mortally wounded. Now, there's no question whatever that the Lord was directing the arrow. Micaiah had said to them before they went, this is the man of whom Ahab says, he never says anything good about me. And he didn't. And he said that I saw Israel as sheep without a shepherd, and the Lord said, they have no master. And he was telling Ahab, as clear as you could tell anybody, that you're not coming, you go up against Ramoth-Gilead, and you don't come back. And all right, it may be a Syrian archer who hasn't got a clue what he's aiming at in particular, but there was a hand that guided an arrow. Now that was a random shot on the part of a Syrian archer. The devil has no random shots. He doesn't just fire arrows in the hope that maybe it'll find Malcolm's weak spot. The devil doesn't do that. Not a good economy. The devil is far too clever for things like that. His aim is superb. Like I saw somebody down in the sea with his spear gun. Some of you folk are very good at your aim with a moving fish, but I tell you, none of us have anything on the devil. And when he aims his arrow, he has a specific target, and he knows where to aim. Do you remember in Acts 19, Paul comes to Ephesus, and he's dealing with the evil spirits, and then these wandering Jews who were casting out, or claiming to cast out demons, they decide to get in on the act. There were seven men, they were all the sons, they'd have won the pen this morning if they'd been here. The father would have won the prize because he had seven sons, and his name was Sceva, and these men, they attempt to do what Paul was doing. So they approach this one individual, possessed of a demon, and they say, we command you, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Well, that was dynamite. Because the demon reacted. Jesus I know. Paul I am acquainted with. Who are you? And the man just threw himself on them, and they all run away, naked and beaten. Isn't it interesting Jesus I know. Well, we don't have a problem with that. That was instinct. We know thee who thou art, the Holy One of God. They knew him. Paul, we are acquainted with. And in the equivalent of the demonic newspapers and dispatches of the day, Paul's name would figure. He posed a real threat to their kingdom. Paul was known. Now, very few of us, I suppose, get honorable mention in demonic dispatches, but, I've got to say dishonorable mention, but if I understand that passage right, it is saying that the kingdom of darkness knows. I may not study the devil, but the devil studies me. And the devil is familiar with my weak points, where I am vulnerable. I prefer not to refer to an Achilles heel for reasons some of you will know, but the point is there that the devil will take advantage and exploit to the full where Malcolm is weakest, because he knows. The devil is extremely versatile. We read about the fiery darts of the devil. His quiver is a big quiver, stocked with thousands of missiles. And they're all different. And he knows exactly how to target me and how to suit the arrow to his needs. So do I need to learn how to deploy this shield of faith? Not how. It's a shield of faith. Not faith in anything and everything. This is part of the armor of God. This is faith, which is directed to God personally, directed to God himself, and directed to his word, his promises, his commands. The devil will fire arrows at my personal life. He will fire arrows at my church life. He will do everything he can to maximize the damage. But I have a response. And it is a shield that God has given me. And I want, in just the remaining few seconds, to illustrate how the shield functions when the arrows come whizzing over and catch you completely by surprise. Let's take, by way of example, the arrow of covetousness. Now, I'm not inventing such an arrow. The devil has used it to good effect time after time. What about that man Achan? First sin Israel committed in the land. Goodly Babylonian garment. 200 shekels of silver. A wedge of... I saw. I coveted. I took. You got the New Testament? What? Why did Demas go to Thessalonica? Demas has forsaken me. Having loved the present world and is departed to Thessalonica. It was a commercial center. Great commercial center. Covetousness. Right. Arrow comes over. And it is aimed at the heart. Why has Satan put it into your heart? That's what Peter said to Ananias. The devil, this is frightening, the devil has access straight into the heart. And the arrow comes straight at the heart. How do I respond? The shield comes up and I say, I believe that covetousness is wrong. I believe the promise of the Lord that he will be with me. Let your manner of life be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, because he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I believe that he is with me, and I do not need these things. I say, I believe that I have riches in another, better realm. I'm in Hebrews chapter 10, if you want to follow it, verse 34. People, incredible believers, who welcomed with joy the spoiling, the plundering, the robbing of their goods, because they knew in themselves they had in heaven a better and a lasting set of possessions. They had two sets of possessions, the ones down here and the ones up there, and the Jews had walked off with the ones down here, and not only didn't they care, they rejoiced, because I suppose they were counted worthy to suffer for the name of the Lord, And they took refuge in this, that there was another set of possessions which were better in quality, and they were lasting, they were durable. They were beyond the reach of any number of assaults from the synagogue. You could walk off with the furniture from the front room, you could not touch. And I say, I believe. Right, so the temptation is to covetousness, and I say, I believe there's a more important will than this one. Up goes the shield. I believe that covetousness is idolatry. I've got Colossians 3:5 on my side. I have learnt the word of God. What I'm trying to get to, I suppose, is you research your own weakness. What is it to which you are exposed by way of a temptation? Where do you normally fall? Get your Bible. Find those passages which address it, either by way of command or promise. Learn them and use them. When the devil fires the arrow, up goes the shield and you say, I believe that covetousness is idolatry. Idolatry was the very first of the commandments condemned. No other gods before me. This is serious stuff, you say. And I believe the Lord's with me. I believe that there's a better world. I believe that sort of way. So if the arrow hasn't got the name covetousness written down the side, but it comes over with the word lust on it. Now, I was told yesterday morning in a prayer meeting of some chaps who fell off a roof. There's a man in 2 Samuel chapter 11 who fell from a roof. His name was David. He fell. And he was on a roof when he fell. And it was a look. And it became an action. And that man went through the commandments. 10. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. 7. Thou shalt not commit adultery. 6. Thou shalt not kill. David went down before the arrow of lust. What am I going to do when the arrow comes over? My shield comes up. I say, I believe this body is the temple of the Holy Spirit which I have of God, and I am not my own. The shield comes up. It says, I believe that a look of lust in the sight of God is one and the same as adultery. I say unto you, he says in Matthew 5, I say unto you that everyone who looks on a woman with lust has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And the shield comes up to defend and to deflect. I say, I believe that if I do that, then I am sinning against God. And that's how David got to, wasn't it? I see my time's gone. I have sinned against the Lord. He has to confess in 1 Samuel 12, 30, against thee only have I sinned. You think of Joseph when confronted with the same temptation. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So what I'm saying is, not necessarily there's covetousness nor lust. There are thousands of arrows. But whatever it is that the devil can fire, there is an answer in this book. And the thing that we need to do is to study ourselves. Where am I weak? And where does the scripture, either by way of promise or command, help me? Let me learn it. Psalm 119, verse 11. You could probably quote it anyway. I just gave you the reference. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. D.L. Moody said, you've got a good thing in a good place for a good purpose. You've got his word in your heart that you might not sin. Not that you might show off how much of the Bible you can quote, but that you might not sin. And it becomes your defense. But faith grasps it. It's not my knowledge of God's word that's going to save me. It will never save me. It wasn't knowledge of God's word that our Lord used in the wilderness. It was his obedience and submission to it. The devil can quote the Bible, and extremely accurately too, if he wants to. Sometimes he distorts it and suits his purpose, but never mind, the time is gone. Can I just leave you to think about this? You have a very formidable foe. His quiver is stuffed with arrows. He knows your weak spots, so you find them quickly. You learn them. And you learn how this shield of faith is to be used. You say, well, if that's where I'm weakest, this is what the scripture says about that. I'm going to memorize that verse. And next time I feel the pull, I'm going to say, but I believe this promise or this command of God. Father, we come to thee because it is thy strength alone which is sufficient to handle the opposition, that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We don't even understand what we do wrestle against. Principalities, authorities, rulers of this darkness, spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places, it doesn't mean anything to us. But we are aware, O God, of the seriousness of the conflict, that Christian life isn't all fun and games, but there is a spirit power and there is a spirit kingdom which is determined to destroy and to destroy us and our testimony and destroy this church and every other church of Jesus Christ. And we come to thee, O God, because we are not adequate. We're not competent. We need help. We were talking about David's plea that thou wouldst take thy shield and stand alongside to help us. And help us, O God, we pray this morning, just to think about what we say. And how the shield of faith will always, always give us the victory. Make us wise and intelligent in these things, we pray, through the Lord Jesus. Amen.